Well, good morning. It's like we're slightly lighter in here. I don't know what Jake did last week to chase many away. No, I haven't had a chance to listen to it. So I'll listen, but I'm sure it was wonderful. I had a chance to certainly look over the notes beforehand, and so. But I heard last week was great, and so. And as we start formally into the summer now. We're gonna walk through a new series that's a little different than probably typically how we set things up. Traditionally, we kind of go expositorily. Here's the text. Here's the book we're working through, or here's Psalms or parables or something like that that are our starting points. And in the summer, it becomes complicated sometimes to build upon previous weeks just because everybody's a little more hit or miss in terms of attendance. And so we wanted to certainly kind of think one off, like what does it look like to each sermon to kind of be its own episodic thing. And then we thought about, all right, what about the songs that we sing around here? The songs that are common for us, the lyrics that we sing pretty regularly as a church. What if we spent some time maybe unpacking some of the themes of the songs that we have, some of the theology out of the songs that we have. And so for the next 8 weeks or so, that's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of walk through some of the songs that are more common for us as a church, try to unpack the theology, maybe connect it to some scriptures where appropriate. And it's important because songs really matter. Literally, it's a third to half of our service is the words that we are singing out loud, the theology, the things that we are proclaiming, that they're not just fillers and warm-up for this time, that they are as important in many ways as what I stand up here and preach. The other reason is because we memorize things way better in a song than you would ever memorize anything I'd say from a sermon. So we came back from our vacation yesterday, and I've got a charity event in July where I have to sing like a 90s one-hit wonder. And so I'm trying to pick out the song that I really want to do, so I'm listening to all these terrible 90s one-hit wonders. Songs I haven't heard in 20 years at least. And yet, every word, it's still in there. So it's like, I love you, always, forever, near and far. And all the words are still in my head. They're still stuck in there. And Avril Lavigne, just terrible songs. I don't know why they still exist in my brain, but they are. And that's what songs do. They cause us to memorize. There's like whole homeschool curriculums that are designed around singing the verses or singing the themes because of the way it helps us remember. They get embedded in our brain. They also, songs, because of their poetic nature and kind of wide swath sometimes, teach really big core doctrines as a like collective thing. And those things are worthy to unpack. Today we're going to do one of those. And it also, I hope walking through this, causes us to engage thoughtfully in the lyrics sometimes that we sing. And here's the deal. Not everything written will appeal to you or will you agree with all the songs we sing. Right? Even the song that we have today, there's like a line where I'm like, I don't know about that one. That's okay. There's poetic license. There's nothing wrong with poetic license. Sometimes how they phrase things, it's like nuanced and you want it to say more or less than it actually says. Sometimes it's a theological camp that you don't totally agree with. But it's important to think critically. And sometimes we sing those songs because we're part of a larger family that disagrees over certain issues. And we can still sing the songs written by brothers and sisters in the family that say things differently than we would say. And that's okay. That's part of the collective of what the church is. And so we'll walk through different things. We'll walk through songs that we sing around suffering and tragedy and how do we deal with those kind of things. We'll sing songs about like victory and what does it look like to be triumphant in Christ. All these different songs that are common to us. But today we're gonna cover the most sung song by multiple numbers, the most sung song that we have done in the past year. And that is the song, Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood. And so we'll start there. It's probably best to just read through these lyrics just because not everybody knows the lyrics. I don't have them printed out. but I'll just read through it. We're not singing through it. We'll sing through it later. I was a wretch. I remember who I was. I was lost. I was blind. I was running out of time. Sin separated. The breach was far too wide. From the far side of the chasm, you had me in your sight. So you made a way across the great divide, left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. There at the cross, you paid the debt I owed, broke my chains, freed my soul. For the first time, I had hope. So thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Thank you, Jesus, you have justified. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life, brought me from the darkness into your glorious light. You took my place, laid aside my tomb of sin. You were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again. And death has no sting, and life has no end. For I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. So there is nothing stronger than the wonder-working power of the blood that calls us sons and daughters. We are ransomed by our Father through the blood. So it's a rich song in terms of all the themes that it talks about. And so what's great is the song actually encapsulates, I think, the full swath of the story that the Bible, I think, wants to present to us. It presents the problem, it presents the solution, and then it talks about sort of what comes out of that, what is sort of the benefits, the realized result of that story. Because it starts with the problem, right? I was a wretch. I remember who I was. I was lost. I was blind. I was running out of time. Our sin separated. The breach was far too wide. So the songwriter certainly is presenting us with a problem. And it uses words like wretch, which are not words that we tend to use too often. It's not always my favorite word if I was writing a song to begin with. Let's go. I want to be poetic. How do we start? I am a wretch. Okay. But the origin of the word wretch is actually the banished person, the one who is sort of kicked out, which is a fascinating theological choice then for us to talk about, because I think that takes us, the language, takes us actually back to the garden and sin. Because we had the starting point of humanity and God being together, and then sin comes in. Now, sometimes we think of sin as sort of like not meeting moral standards, or we use language like missing the mark or something along those lines, and hear me, that's fine, but what is the mark? Is mark just the law? Is it something different? And I would argue it's not just about missing a moral bar. Humans aren't called just to keep, hey, we need you to keep the moral standard. But there's more. Because the beginning, the starting point of what humanity is called to be is to enjoy God's presence and to live into the vocation, the calling that they originally had. To celebrate, to worship, to procreate, to take responsibilities within the rich, vivid developing of creation and to cultivate it. That is what humans were made for. They weren't given this law by God and said, you just have to do these moral standards. They're invited into a rich and full life of what it looks like to live with their creator and to live with creation and live with each other in a way that is full and rich. But sin enters in. One way I've heard it phrased, and it's kind of stuck in my brain a little bit, is around sin being sort of the dehumanization of men and women. The humans were meant to have this responsibility and authority over creation in a way that brings about its flourishing. But instead, we turn things upside down. And we actually start worshiping or giving loyalty to things in creation as opposed to our creator. That's what happens with the serpent. And scripture has a word for this throughout all of its pages, and tends to call it idolatry. And it brings about death eventually. That's its wage. It's not just about doing wrong things and getting punishment. It's really the direct consequences of our actual actions. And the Bible uses multiple words for sin: wickedness, transgressions, all these things. And they all point to, once again, that we have this created purpose, this vocation, this calling, this design that we are created to be and to do, but we've strayed. We've strayed from that purpose. We've distorted our mission. We've gotten lost. And in so doing, we removed from the presence of a holy God. We are wretches. We are banished from the garden. And this is the world that we now live in. And the difficulty, too, is that sin pollutes this whole world. It's not just an internal thing. It's not just sin pollutes my internal heart, which it does. But it messes with the world. It brings about, I think Tim Mackey calls it relational vandalism. There's a lack of trust. There's emotional damage. There's just messes that we bring to everything going on around us. We bring a mess to creation itself. We bring a mess to our relationships with each other. It's a mess of the world. And each and every one of us has the same thing going on in us, and we all contribute to the mess. We are all participants in it. That's what sin has done. It has breached God's good heaven dwelling space, and we have been separated out. And we get language, like in song, we get language of lost, and I was blind, I was a wretch, I was banished. Beautiful metaphors. Because Isaiah will say things like, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. So we were banished. There's a separation that happens. And if God's a source of light, then we are in darkness. If God is our true home and we're away from him, we are lost. Beautiful, beautiful images. And we are in a world of destruction, wrath, just the mess that we have created. And to fix, to restore this creation, God has to deal with these sins. God has to do something because it's really hard to clean yourself when you're a mess. And as part of bringing heaven back to earth, something must be done about the sin problem. How is heaven and earth going to be reunited? How is what we had in the garden, how is our vocation and our relationships and everything that we had in the garden going to be restored? How is God going to dwell with his people again? And we see for pages and pages and pages the struggle with Israel, and we find a solution. And the song gets there. It says things like, so you made a way across the great divide, left heaven's throne to build it here inside. And there at the cross, you paid the debt I owe. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, it's like, we sing about blood a lot, which is really weird. It just is. It's like, man, songs like, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can do this, this, and this? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What about this? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It was like all this focus on the blood. There was a song that we used to sing at our old church that had blood all the time in the chorus. And it's a central idea, and certainly in this song, it's like the move in the chorus, thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. It's like, why blood? And we even find, like the author of Hebrews say, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this whole idea of blood and sacrifices, which existed in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the temple, there was animals and other things that were brought as part of the forgiveness of sins. But when we get to Jesus, we find blood again. We find language of sacrifice. We find all of these big ideas that are really the ideas around what theologians like to call atonement, which is a word in the Bible too. It's not just theologians that come up with it, but this concept of atonement. It undergirds all of these conversations. So I want to spend a moment talking through atonement, just because it is something I do get questions about. I think it's big in the song. I think the song actually has three or four metaphors for atonement that come up in it. And it's not a word we use a lot, unless you saw the James McAvoy movie. Atonement, which is really the word that was constructed. This feels youth groupy, but it's literally the history of the word, is at-one-ment, how the English worked. And so it carried with it the mashing of this is a word to describe the reestablishment of relational harmony, of how a breached system got fixed, atonement. That's what we end up with. And blood is a big part of it. And for many, the theology of atonement, it doesn't bother you at all. You're like, I don't really think about it. I don't really spend a lot of time thinking about it. Some of you aren't even aware there's much conversations going on in the theology world about it. And I was originally hesitant to even go into this versus other avenues, but then I'm reminded that a number of you folks have really serious, really big questions about it. And I certainly have too. Like, I've heard just terrible analogies and sermons and stories where it's like, it just does like vandalism to the Bible. One guy was a pastor, I heard the story of his preaching, and he was talking about this kind of creepy dude who keeps like trying to go after his daughter, and they were out somewhere and they saw the guy, and he would stand in front of his daughter and so that the creepy dude couldn't actually see his daughter. And he's like, and that is what atonement is like. That's what Jesus accomplished for you. And it's like, so God is the creeper who is creeping on the daughter in the story. It's like, it takes sometimes the theology and it just messes with it, where you're like, what does that make God out to be then as we think about these things? Now, I'm not going to be exhaustive. There's some really good books if you really want to dive deeper. Here's at least four of them. A Community Called Atonement by Scott McKnight. Rethinking the Atonement by David Moffat, which he goes through the book of Hebrews in that. The Crucifixion by Fleming Rutledge. And then What Did the Cross Accomplish, which has multiple authors, which is always nice to have a few different perspectives and angles, by Wright, Gather, Cole, and Stewart. Great book. So if you really want to dive in, I'll post on Slack as well. But there's various theories that have existed through time, and they each have their sort of history and context to them. The oldest, and probably the most seemingly most common amongst the church fathers to ever say the church fathers agreed on anything is like impossible. But the ransom theory was probably one of the more popular ones or the more articulated ones early on. And the idea is probably more poetic in its theology than it is like mechanical. Here's what Jesus accomplished on the cross exactly. It's a little more the idea, it espouses the idea that Satan was the one who held the world captive, almost like in prison. And Satan was willing to make a deal with God that if God would give him Jesus, then he would let the people go. And God agrees, God hands over Jesus to be crucified. And then the trick was pulled on the devil and Jesus got him out of the grave and pulled the trick on him, leaving Satan empty-handed. Now, if you know your good Christian British fiction, that story should sound kind of similar or familiar. Because that is Aslan in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis certainly uses a little bit of this ransom theory as part of his storytelling. It is how one would understand these things of the lion, Aslan going to the White Witch, saying, I'm willing to die, so you set these people free, and doing so. There's critiques to this. It puts a lot of power in the hands of Satan, which is weird and makes God to be sort of this deceiving hustler. It relies heavily on just a couple passages of scripture that could be interpreted differently. So there's a number of critiques. But a lot of these are birthed in a specific history. What is happening a lot in the church in the first couple of centuries? What's happening to believers? Persecution, right? Jail, stuff like that. So there's a lot of identification with either ones who would give up their lives and be thrown in prison for the sake of others, or a connection to the fact that Jesus died for a spiritual victory, even if we're in those places of prisons. To the next theory, that was one of the big ones we encounter in history. It comes next, after Constantine. What's sort of happening in history? What happens to the church when it suddenly has power? It has a sword. It has eventually the Crusades. It has a lot of stuff in it, military power and might. And it's led to the birth of the theory of Christus Victor. And for the next handful of centuries, Christians held on to this idea that Jesus came to conquer the realm of sin and death, and we need to continue to go forward conquering. There was the order of death that had reign and influence in this world, and Christ's death and resurrection defeated that order and ushered in the order of life. Everything was about victory. Now, this theory has made a bit of a resurgence, but repackaged, I would argue, more scripturally accurate, that victory comes in an upside-down way, not through just killing everybody you disagree with. But there's some critiques, too. As much as the Old Testament atonement system talks about the pollution of the land and the pollution of the individual, this one, it's very doesn't have a mechanical explanation for like your own personal sin. It's very big, it's very meta of God's cosmic victory over things. Doesn't always explain sort of personal mistakes and how that works. Then came the birth of substitutionary language, which is often what most of us are steeped in. And it came in two forms. The Catholics came up with the first. Of course, Protestants didn't come till later. They likened it to Jesus being a substitute, taking sort of the consequences for the wrongdoing. His act of sacrifice, akin to like replacing something broken with something more valuable. He repairs the relationship between humanity and God. Brings forgiveness, reconciliation. But the emphasis is really heavily on the self-offering highlight, on Jesus' self-offering and the sacrificial nature of his death. Then came some Protestants, the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, all the crowd. And they started talking about penal substitutionary atonement, or PSA. That Jesus serves as a substitute for humanity, that God was holy and wrathful. In this perspective, Jesus' death satisfies God's wrath, pays the penalty for sin, allowing individuals to be forgiven and restored to right relationship with God. This understanding compares Jesus' substitution to almost like standing in front of a firing squad or an electric chair against the guilty party and absorbing that punishment on behalf of humanity. Now, it's worth noting what's happening in history once again. The atonement came around when there's a new world of legal contracts and legal documents. John Calvin had a profession before he was a theologian. He was a lawyer. And so, when he builds his theology, it has a lot of law embedded into it, in legal matters and applied. And the problem is, in addition to some nuance of how the Trinity has to work that becomes a little bit fuzzy, it suggests that God is bound above him by this sort of non-existent court or rule book of things that he has decreed. And if he were to violate that, he's forced to do certain things in certain ways, and there's no one to actually enforce God's breaking of any rules, but somehow he's bound by those rules that sit above him. But God doesn't have any sort of ultimate freedom other than what he has already declared and said. And if God wants to ignore sin or do something different, who shows up to tell God that he can't do that? It has philosophical problems to it. The next was the rise of textual criticism, secularism, liberalism in the 20th century that led to what we call the moral exemplar theory. This idea said that Jesus' cross was sort of the ultimate example. He's the picture to look to of what self-sacrificial love looks like. Jesus' teaching and life demanded that ultimately he would lay down his life on behalf of others in order to take down corrupt systems and to be a model of morality. And for many of us, I would argue this theory kind of stops too far, it doesn't go far enough. It goes too short, kind of hollow, that Jesus just died by being a really good person. And the last, and kind of newish, is around scapegoat theories. Rene Girard and some of the stuff that he's written over the recent years. That Jesus' death serves as sort of this ultimate sacrifice. Like the Levitical system had a day, literally called the Day of Atonement. It's like the central focus of the whole year's calendar. And on that day, they took a goat and they put the sins on it, send it out of town. It's actually the one day where the thing didn't die. But the scapegoat was the one time where they're like, here's the sins of the people, and it goes. Everything else is very, very individual, but here's the sins of the people, and it's sent away. That Jesus ultimately is connected to that idea. It's a representative of the forgiveness of God and removal of sin. And Jesus is offered this once in all time cleansing of conscience scapegoat that we no longer have to offer, that God has made clear through Jesus as our representative that forgiveness is had. So there you go. Major atonement theories. There's more. Those are the major ones. So when we sing the song, when we talk about blood, when we talk about the debt I paid, when we talk about the ransom, when we sing all of those lyrics that are in there, we're singing a lot of church history and a lot of theology. Now here's where I stand, in case you really want to know. I tend to agree with Scott McKnight, who wrote one of those books. And he compares it. He says, atonement theory is like a golf bag. He's like, you need different clubs at different times. And different clubs serve their purpose, and different metaphors and things speak to different moments. And I would argue the New Testament uses atonement language that way. There's times where it's talked about as ransom. There's times it's talked about. So the poetry of ransom captive is still moving today. Or the victory of Christus Victor. I mean, when we get to Resurrection Sunday, that is the atonement theory I want to celebrate. Right? I don't know if I'd understand the resurrection without it. I believe Christ's death is an example of what self-sacrificial love truly looks like in for humanity to live towards. I believe Jesus stood in solidarity with humanity. I think PSA, or penal substitutionary atonement, yes, has been wielded for some really terrible theology like the story I already told. But I think there's also some really good there to help us understand the divide of God's holiness and our sin, to understand that sort of breach, the chasm that the song sings about, the state that we are actually in. I think that's important too. Like, even if you were to go to the book of Hebrews, and hear me, I think that's the book for atonement. Justification, go to Romans. It's fine. Atonement, go to Hebrews. And Hebrews opens early in the letter that Christ partook of death and securing eternal redemption, sort of exchange with the enemy. What theory would that be? Ransom theory. Hebrews speaks of Jesus triumphing over death, scorning the shame. What would that be? Christus Victor. Hebrews speaks of Jesus serving as an example, showing us how to suffer so that we might be brought to glory, which is what? It's a moral exemplar, yeah. It speaks of God offering his son for our sins, which is penal substitutionary atonement. It references multiple times the idea that Christ would join humanity in our sufferings, be tempted in every way, experience our humanity so that we could serve as our great high priest, which is one I didn't talk about as much, solidarity, Tony Jones and company. And finally, the book of Hebrews is consistent to use scapegoat as an analogy or a picture. The sacrifice of Jesus is able to cleanse our conscience, something that the blood of all the bulls and goats, all the other blood stories weren't quite doing. So why does blood do what it does? Why do we thank Jesus for the blood applied? Not just thank Jesus that you died on a cross. Why does the blood do something? I mean, across almost all ancient cultures, blood carries with it the significance of life. And I get that, right? But our blood, like, we think of it as, let's just not lose too much, right? Like literally this week, the place where we're vacationing has little signs, and they respond to how fast you're going. If you're driving by, it tells you how fast. And when you're on your bike, it also tells you how fast. So there's always the goal to see how high can we make the speed limit signs go on bicycles. And so me and my various nephews, we were biking to go see just how fast we could make the sign go. Middle of the night, of course. And as I'm crossing, I'm getting it to where it tells us we need to slow down. I'm cruising in shorts that are not well tied, so they're starting to fall down. I go to pull them up, and I just eat it onto the pavement. Like, not good. Like, pale face, everybody's worried about me, but just blood pouring out. And I'm like no one's thanking me for this blood. There's no blood applied to anything in this moment. But it is a symbol. People get freaked out. It's like, oh no, blood. Like, that's life. Like you better not lose too much. And I was at no risk to lose too much. But that's how we think about blood. And that's how ancient people, like, if you cut something and you bled out, like, that's life leaving your body. That's how they would think about it. And so they had the temple, and they would bring sort of like undefiled, perfect animals, no spots, things like that, to be sacrificed. And not on the altar. They actually didn't kill anything on the altar. They killed it separate from the altar, took its blood, and then did things on the altar, which is a whole nother big idea. But they would take the blood, they would sprinkle it, they would put it on the edges of things, they would burn some of the organs sometimes, they would sprinkle it inside the tent or the temple, they would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and put blood all over everything. Blood was everywhere. I gotta imagine this place actually probably stunk, the tabernacle and the temple. But it's this idea of life in the places where death has now taken over, where sin has come in. The pollution, the sin, the death, all those things, they've taken the symbol of life and put it over all the things that would normally be connected to death. Covered over, which is another way we think about the word atonement. Expiation is the big theological term that's sort of covering over. But here's the issue. If you're an ancient Israelite, what happens the next day when you sin again? Like, say you went to did the offering because you accidentally stole an animal from your neighbor or something like that. You go, you do the offering, you put the blood on everything. The next day, you wore fabrics that were blended, and then you go, oh, I got to be cleansed again here. I've got to go to the temple. You got to do it every day almost, right? There's always something constantly that you have to go back and go back and go back and go back. And the blood reminds you over and 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 over that there's sin and death. It's what the temple and the tabernacle would do. It points every day that the mess is still ongoing and happening. And it never clears your conscience. Like, your conscience is reminded every single time you go, sin and death are still around. And eventually it becomes routine. And Hebrews will say things of the fact that it never cleared the conscience, but God also seems to get really frustrated with the people when it becomes super routine, when they just start going through the motions. And the system was always meant to be temporary, the old system. And Jesus comes and dies and bleeds out this undefiled blood, the only human that has ever lived truly sin-free. He didn't do it in the temple, at least not the temple in Jerusalem. But Hebrews would describe Jesus as both the sacrifice and the priest of this new sort of heavenly temple, not new, but this not earth space, this God's space temple. Jesus, the God-man, he's both God and man, is the priest in the temple connecting God and man. And in so good doing, through Jesus, the pollution, the sin is cleansed once and for all. Like, this is a huge theological idea, but I think it's really, really important for us to grasp that forgiveness is had once and for all. Hebrews will even say the temple priests are still like standing. They always stood because there was always work to do. And Hebrews said, Jesus is a priest who's seated. He accomplished. That's what clears our conscience. You do not need the reminder every day that you screwed up again and screwed up again and screwed up again. We thank Jesus that the blood has accomplished that. There's no going through the motions. There's no ritual to remind us. There's none of those things. It's actually a celebration. Like, when we get to the Eucharist, it's a thanks. It's a celebration of what the blood actually accomplished. Our conscience is cleansed. It is finished. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood that's been applied, because this is done. And the result are things like new life and adoption to God's family. It says you were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again, and now death has no sting, life has no end. Calls us sons and daughters, we are ransomed by the Father through the blood. Ransom, see? Ransom theory. New life. The sin and death has no sting anymore. Like, that mess that we were all in has been cleansed. And the dwelling space between God and humans now is you. That's what Jesus does. He's made this new temple in us. And God dwells in you by the blood. Life is now had in you. The wage of sin, the final payout of all the sin, is death. That's what Scripture will certainly tell us. I'm like, all the income that you've ever gotten from sin is death. But now, through the deposit of the Holy Spirit, the payout, life. Like, you are earning that wage now. The payout that you are having, the wage that you are earning now by the Spirit in you is life. And if sin was the dehumanizing work, following Jesus is the rehumanizing work. It's stepping back into all that God has called us to ever be. Jesus has accomplished what truly that should look like, and we step into it. We celebrate, we worship, we take responsibility within this vivid, rich, developing life of creation. It makes all of us have a vocation, a calling to step into. We do that with others as well. Like, this brings us into a family. Yes, atonement's deeply personal, but it's also profoundly communal. The blood of Jesus not only reconciles individuals, it not only reconciles us back to God so that God can reign and rule and have his presence with us again, but it fixes a lot of this. At least it's supposed to. Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier and dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. There's a uniting that happens through the blood as well. It's like we're a diverse group of people, each from different backgrounds, coming together, and we're all singing the same song. Each voice is unique. People are singing harmonies, all of it. But this is the picture of the church, this group coming together, united by the blood of Jesus, singing the song of redemption together. We're adopted like sons and daughters into a unique new family, once again, by the blood of Jesus. So, as we sing, may we remember the lyrics that we sing this week. I'm going to invite the band, the two of you, the band, up. And we are going to sing this song. But as you sing these lines, may we think. May we think through the problem that's presented. May we think through the solution that Jesus and blood and atonement and some of these huge, really rich, big theological ideas accomplish. And the results that the song proclaims that we now live into. Perhaps we're reminded that Christ's blood bought us into a new family. Maybe we're even thinking as we sing it, hey, there's a relationship that needs to be mended between me and my brother or sister in Christ. Peace that needs to be pursued. Maybe amongst the Resonate family, maybe broader than that, a unity that Paul makes a really big deal about. Or maybe we sing about it and we're like, you know what, this, what is saying, what Jesus accomplished is so good, I really do need to tell more people about it. And maybe it moves you to share the good news. That Jesus' death was this love of God towards the lost and blind world. Cleanse our conscience, to reconcile us back to our Creator and to our calling to steward the creation. Or maybe this week you're just inspired to just dive a little deeper. You're like, you know what? I haven't thought about atonement very much. Maybe I do want to read more. Maybe I do want to study more. I do want to open the scriptures more. I do want to fill my mind with the good things and the good doctrine that God wants to have and wants to teach and wants us to dwell on. And maybe that'll be you this week, I hope. But may we be reminded, as the way the songs tend to do, the beautiful things, our new identity in Christ, our freedom of our soul, from darkness to glorious light, all the beauty that the song entails, that come straight from the words of Scripture. So let's stand, we're going to sing, and then we'll have time for reflection and communion.